Okay, I think I'm being taped, but if not, that's okay. It's good to see you. How many people are here at Urbana for the first, this is your first Urbana? Okay, that's almost all of you. Is there anybody that's not their first Urbana? Okay, a few. Okay, good. Welcome back to you who are there. This talk, we're going to look at diversity, we're going to look at justice, but I want to begin with the concept of shalom and then talk about justice. So what I'd like you to do right after we pray is to start working on what you might define as shalom and then what you might define as justice. But let's pray first. Dear God, we really thank you for being in our lives. We thank you for walking with us. We thank you that you are a God who cares about our world and you care deeply about us. And we ask, dear God, that in this time that we spend with you, that you will challenge our hearts and our lives to be people of justice. We ask that you would be merciful with us, help us to be merciful with ourselves and each other. But we also want to be challenged to become people that are better equipped to be people who love and care deeply in terms of your care for the world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I'd like you to do, come on in, we're asking the question, why justice? And what I'd like you to do is to come up with a definition of shalom and a definition of justice. Okay, just write it down. This isn't a test, I'm not gonna collect it. And then what I'd like you to do is, when you get a good definition, I'll have you turn to each other and share with three or four people around you. So introduce yourself first and do that. But until you do that, get a definition down and then we'll do that. Thanks. Okay, why don't you turn to people near you, three or four people together, and share your definitions with each other. Introduce yourself first. Take some time to introduce yourselves and then share your definitions. Okay, why don't we share some of these definitions if you had a particularly good one in your group. Anybody have one of shalom? Some definitions of shalom.
I said not just lack of strife.
Not just, read that again. Not just lack of strife and war, but the supplication of love and
compassion
and love and all that good stuff. Yeah. Okay. Good. Good. Another definition? That's great. Yeah.
Wholeness
or completeness. I like that. That's very good. In fact, that was the one that was missing from the last seminar. So you got it. Bingo. Yeah. Wholeness. Any others? Yeah. Okay, what God originally intended for creation. Great. Great definitions. Any others?
Peace.
Peace. Okay, yeah. And it's often translated peace, right? Yeah. If we understand peace in that broadest sense, yeah, great.
Maybe it can also be inner shalom.
Inner shalom, okay. So. Okay, inner peace. Great. Sure. Well, I'm starting with that because I think that we don't really understand justice if we don't understand shalom. And so that's why I started there. How about some definitions of justice then?
Getting what you deserve.
Getting what you deserve, okay. Yeah. Yeah, very definitely biblical. Yeah?
I saw this taking place in the absence of shalom.
Okay, so what is correct and fair when there is not shalom? Very good. Very good. Any other definitions? Okay, and acting on righteousness. That's I love that definition. Thanks. Sure. Acting on righteousness. It's kind of righteous behavior is just. Yeah. These are really phenomenal and hard words. Oftentimes words are blobs and not points. And so you often need several words to get at a concept. You know, if you're trying to pinpoint various things, you need several words to kind of get at it, because words are broad. And these are very, very broad words, and they're used broadly. But they're really important words. And the whole notion of shalom, I think, is something that the church is really grabbing onto. And it's really important. I grew up in a household where salvation, at least what I got as a kid, you know, sometimes what you get as a kid is not what your parents intended, but it was very, very narrow for me. I mean, it had something to do with something going on in my heart, which was way down there inside, and I just didn't know that it had much to do with much of the world. I came across a book called Your God is Too Small, and I was kind of surprised by that book. I liked the title, but I thought it was going to be heretical. It was not. It was really quite orthodox. But it challenged me as a kid, and junior high or high school, to really consider that my view of salvation was really quite narrow. I didn't know much about what God cared about. I thought God cared about my heart, which I knew was not my, you know, my pumping device inside biologically, but I thought it was God cared about my heart and cared about other people's heart, but didn't really care much about. And so the soul thing was going to go up to heaven, but God didn't care much about the world. You know, that kind of view, and the notion that God's salvation plan was to redeem the world and make it back to the created order. One way that showed up in my family, and this was kind of how words play tricks on you. My dad spent a lot of time, really, you know, I think correctly, trying to help us understand that we were naturally sinners. Well, in some senses of the word, we're not naturally sinners. We're always sinners. We're naturally made in God's image. I mean, you know, you play with the words, you see what I'm going? You know, you play with the words natural. As made by God, as intended by God, we're in God's image. We're wonderful and magnificent creatures. We just messed up, and we're always messing up. So natural in that sense is different from natural in the ultimate sense. Ultimately, we're made in God's image, and everyone is. And that's what's so tragic about sin. You know, you say, well, you know, the garbage can got dented. Somehow that, you know, I mean, that's impractical if it's the dent is too big and doesn't hold garbage anymore. But that's just not tragic. But the beautiful painting got damaged is tragic. And that's the kind of tragedy that God is dealing with. Because we are not messes. We are beautifully and wonderfully made in God's image. And sin mars that, dents it, and makes it awful. That's the context. And I think if we don't have that context for shalom, of what it means for a beautiful world, a beautiful masterpiece of God, to be messed up, then we do not get the concept deeply enough of what sin is really doing. If we think that people are messes anyhow, and they're no good, and they're naturally sinners in some sense of that, ultimate sense of that word, we're missing the point. Now, I don't know how profound my understanding of that was as a kid, but somehow I had that sense that, you know, people are just bad. You know, they're just, and that's not the case. The case is that people are made in God's image, and they're tragically bad. That is, sin has marred us, and we continue to mar each other and ourselves. And we live in this fallen world, and so that's shalom. Now, injustice. How about some definitions of injustice? We've tried out some of those. What does it mean for injustice to sit inside that? What is injustice? Well, one of the concepts in the whole idea of biblical justice seems to have to do with, you know, you make a wall straight, and you can put what's called a plumb line. Usually we use a level, but a level actually works horizontally. Technically, when you use a level vertically, it's a plumb, and you can use the little bubble, the same kind of thing, the same kind of concept, but you want the thing to be straight. If it leans too much this way, then you want to push it back that way. And if it leans this way, and I don't know, anybody built anything like a wall? Or, yeah, okay, you know, a doghouse, you know, a shanty, something. If it leans, and this outer wall leans this way too, you know, what's going to happen? The weight in time is just going to crash on itself. So you plumb it. You get it vertically correct. You rectify it. And that's the word for just in the scriptures. That's the concept that's implied. It's often translated righteousness in some of the older translations and even some of the newer righteousness. It's like it's got to be straight on, not messed over or leaning this way or that way. It's what God intends. And some of you said that in your definitions. It's what God intends of the world. So injustice, but as we look at it in Scripture, it often is referring to economic issues. It's often implied, and we'll look at some of those scriptures. But it has to do with the shalom. It's inside shalom. I don't think justice makes much sense if you have the narrow views of salvation that I had as a kid. I don't think justice makes much sense in that, because justice just kind of comes out, you know, as punishment, or, you know, you get what you deserve and that's no good. And, you know, but if you have a broader concept of it, then you understand that injustice is a part of the breaking of shalom. And justice, as we're using it specifically, looking at it in the scriptures, has a clear idea of the world and people being treated fairly. And a large part of that in the scriptures and in our world has to do with economics. Not all of it, but the treatment of people, the injustice, the oppression, messing over people economically has to do with that. But I want to turn to scriptures and look at that. So if you would turn to Isaiah 58. And I want to look at this and then Micah. Isaiah 58 is the prophet, and here's what he's, shout out, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. This is obviously the message that Isaiah heard from God to what he was to do to the people. Bad task when God asks you to shout out to the people, something like this. It's a tough task. It goes on to say, yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways. This is God talking to Isaiah. As if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near God. Now here's what they say to God, verse 3. Why do we fast, but you do not see it? Why do we humble ourselves, but you do not notice? The answer comes back, look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. So here's the situation. The people of Israel are saying, you know, our prayers are just not getting through. We know that. You know, we fasted and fasted and fasted. And we really care, and we're praying up a storm. And God, we're not getting answers from you. Why aren't we getting answers from you? Sound familiar? I've been there. I don't know if you've been there, but I've been there. Why are we not getting answers from you? And God says, you know, because you don't really get it. You don't really understand what I'm calling you to do. Yeah, I called you to fast, but you don't understand what this fast is about. And then he tells them what a fast is not. Verse number 5, he says, is such the fast that I choose a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down like the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast I choose? So he's going to get to the fast that he chooses here. Is this not the fast that I choose? Verse 6. To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? when you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly." So there's two things here. One is that God tells Isaiah, you know, that's not the kind of fast I want. Because when you're fasting and you're oppressing your workers, you're not getting shalom, right? I mean, that's... you've got a very narrow view of what worship is about here. God is saying to Isaiah, to tell Israel. You know, you've got a very, very narrow view of what it means to fast. This is the kind of fast I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to stop exploiting the workers. How do you exploit workers? Lesson 101 on exploiting workers. You pay them as little as possible, and you take as much of the profit as you can. That's exploitation 101. That's what you do to be a good exploiter. You get as much as you can. If you can get it for free, that's even more exploitive. I was going to say better, but I don't want to be that sarcastic. If you can get it for free, that's more exploitive, right? That's called slavery. What's slavery? Slavery is making people work, not paying them a thing, and you get the profits from it. Now, that's what's really hard. And that's what's really hard for us to understand. When people are talking about the beginning of the United States, I see two things. I see some magnificent documents, some magnificent thinking about the structures of government, some thinking about democracy and so forth. And I see a group of people who couldn't, many of them could not pull it off. Probably the best thinker of all times, maybe Thomas Jefferson. Magnificent thinker about these things, but he never freed his slaves. That was exploitation at its worst. I mean, that's the worst exploitation, you know, like 100% exploitation. Nothing to the workers. We have a schizophrenia sometimes in this country. I don't know, some of you may not be from here, but I'm sure this is true of all countries, that we exist in schizophrenic situations. And part of our schizophrenia really is this kind of a exploitation and not seeing it and writing that off in some way. And so that's what this passage is telling us, is saying, you know, part of worship is dealing with that. And there's lots of ways to break shalom. But I think the worst kind of way to break shalom really is to break it on the backs of other people. I mean, we break shalom all over the place, but when we put people into positions where their lives are totally meaningless or totally pushed against the wall economically and in terms of their survival as human beings, when we make them destitute, then that's very serious. And that's what God is saying to people of Israel through Isaiah. It's a very tough situation, and that is central to the concept of shalom. So why justice? My first answer to that question would be, why justice? Because is the breaking of shalom. I once read this passage to a class. I was teaching a class at Earlham College on racism. Now, reading this passage did not have directly to do with the lesson of that day. I can't remember why I did it. Maybe I wasn't quite prepared that day, I don't know. But, you know, I was pushing on the class, and so I got up and I said, you know, I think what I'll do is read this, and I want you to tell me what this is from. Now, there were a couple of Christians in the class. I think they might have been in a varsity, and they heard me do this passage, so I told them to be quiet, you know, don't say anything. And they went all around everywhere. I mean, they tried the Declaration of Independence, some of them really bad discernment. Some of them tried some other things. Finally, the class sort of settled on, guess what? Something that Karl Marx had written. That is really, 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 really sad. Because that, what that said to me is that we as Christians have not communicated God's care for justice. And they don't know that that's in the Bible. So I finally convinced them that it was in the Bible, I wasn't joking, this really was in the Bible. And it was, their incredulity was really astounding. And then they said, well, it must be some kind of special translation. And I said, why? And they said, well, it talks about care for the workers. It talks about oppression. Aren't these all Marxist concepts? And I said, well, yeah, Marx stole some of his material from the Bible, messed with it a little bit, messed it up a bit, but it's there. This is the Bible. And I convinced them that this was not any kind of special translation. This was an NIV or wherever I was reading it from. You know, the kind of Bible they could go to any Christian bookstore and get it. And they were astounded. And I said, people, we are not doing our job. That's when I decided to become a diversity and justice specialist within a varsity, because I wanted us as Christians to communicate to the world adequately that God cares about injustice. Now, since that time, I think we have that. Gary Holligan and the International Justice Mission and a lot of others, Tony Campolo and then Shane Claiborne, bless his soul, and others have addressed these issues or continue to speak out about justice and the biblical's call to justice. So why justice? Because if we say God is love, and yet we don't say that God cares about messes that are happening in our world, then that rings hollow. I sometimes tell the story of parents who were away. I don't know why they were away, but they were away a long time, home alone kind of thing. And they're away a long time, and they get back home, and they have 6 kids. And 2 of the kids are in the kitchen cooking and having a great time. And 4 of the kids are upstairs in the bedrooms dying of starvation. What are the parents going to do? And the kids in the kitchen keep saying, Mommy, Daddy, we brushed our teeth every night and we did all as you said, and we're, isn't the kitchen nice and clean? And they can't understand why the parents aren't all excited with them about that. I mean, it's not that the parents don't want those things done. They did leave those instructions for the kids, but the parents are mostly concerned about the kids dying upstairs in the bedrooms. And they're also concerned that the kids in the kitchen don't notice that those kids upstairs are dying without food while they cook away a storm downstairs. And they're wondering how this happened and what kind of arrangements happened, how those kids arranged themselves so that this is that situation. Now, if the parents were to do otherwise, if they were to go into the kids in the kitchen and hug them and say, yeah, I'm really with you and everything's okay, rather than to say, hey guys, that's great, but come upstairs and help us. You have some brothers and sisters upstairs who are dying. Maybe dying for knowledge, but also dying literally for lack of food. Parents don't do that. They're not really very good parents, are they? That's the state, sometimes, of our evangelistic challenge on our campuses and in our neighborhoods. That if they see Christians going about their business in the kitchens, having a great time, and they don't seem to have any kind of concern for those who are upstairs, then it's a problem. Love doesn't translate in that situation. So I think that's what the promise of Isaiah is moving toward. What it's saying is the promise becomes in verse 8, your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in the parched places, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the streets that people live in. It's a great promise. So the evangelistic challenge and the challenge of bringing healing to our world. God's people are called to be people of shalom. And one of the key places, not the only place, we're talking about justice here, not the only place, but one of the key places is the area of justice, that shalom has to happen. And if we don't do that, it's not just that it's all up to us, but if we don't do it, then we don't hook people up with God's love. We hook people up with just a section of God's love. You know that we're sort of individualistic people, so we hook them up with the internal good feelings, and you know, we tell people that coming to God will make them feel better. We may even tell them that it'll make them rich. It will, but it won't make them rich individually. The Bible, when it talks about the wealth of Christians, is talking about corporate wealth as communities. I think we miss that concept. I don't have time to explicate that more, but the notion that we are, that we become people of shalom and communicate it, because I don't want any classes anymore to think that Karl Marx made up what the God of heaven said. That's a tragedy. I'm going to play a song, Greed, because I think it kind of calls us to some of the causes of this exploitation, this injustice, particularly the economic injustice, is greed. We're dealing a lot with greed. You know, this song was actually written before we started talking about the greed, Wall Street, and all that. But it was written by, it's sung by Sweet Honey in the Rock. How many know Sweet Honey in the Rock? Do you know that? Okay, we got a couple of people that know Sweet Honey in the Rock. Sweet Honey in the Rock is an a cappella group. It's a female a cappella group. But it actually started by Bernice Johnson Reagan, who was a part of the Freedom Singers during the Civil Rights Movement. So when you hear like the Eyes on the Prize and you say, we shall not be moved, that group that's singing that with the a cappella group in the background, that's the Freedom Singers. And they did a lot of the rallies and that sort of thing. And then they sort of morphed into this group. So they're singing a more contemporary song here about greed. Just listen to it for a minute. Listen to the words to this.
Seeking out everyone, leave no
Ouch, huh? It's a very penetrating song. Very apropos to our culture right now. As we looked at the crash of Wall Street and the crash, near crash, this close to crashing the worldwide economy, it's reminiscent of passages in Revelation about the worldwide economy crashing because of greed, because of people's greed and their propensity to bring profits and slavery and things unto themselves. And it makes you wonder how close we are to that particular passage of Revelation 18. And Isaiah is warning us as a people of God that we must be concerned about justice, because that is a part and a big part of the shalom, salvation of God. Now, there's a couple of mistakes I think we can make. One is that if we think we can bring it in by ourselves without the power of God in our lives, that's a mistake. I've watched for a number of years activists. I'm a would-be activist, and my son is actually a much better activist. My son sort of grew up with these passages, and they're second nature to him. He's currently living in Philadelphia. He's been involved with a group called Casino Free Philly. He founded that organization, and they've been working to keep casinos out of Philadelphia. A multi-billion dollar industry pitted against some citizens, and they gave them a run for their money. At least they pushed them out of the neighborhoods. They kept them out of that for a long time, and I was telling the other group, the other seminar, that he was very stubborn growing up. I said, God redeemed the stubbornness. Sometimes God doesn't take stuff away, God just uses it. And he's just stubborn. And, you know, the casino industry in Philadelphia knows how stubborn my son is. And that's a good thing, God used that. But, this is very apropos to us. I want to look at one other passage, Micah. If you'll turn to Micah 6, chapter 6. Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer comes back to Micah. He has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. It is the sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, and assemble of the city. Can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Can I tolerate wicked scales in a bag of dishonest weights? Your wealthy are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies with tongues of deceit in their mouths. Therefore I have begun to strike you down and make you desolate because of your sins. It's a stark passage, a really challenging passage that says God will not put up with injustice. Now, the harshness of this, I think, is somewhat helped by my being a parent. I mentioned my son being stubborn. There are times when all kids are stubborn, and they can, in their childish understandings, really miss things. I remember a time my daughter grabbed a fork and was headed over, I don't know where she was headed originally, but she wandered over to the electrical outlet. And she only got so close when I said, stop. Well, she kept going forward, and so I grabbed her hand or something and knocked the fork to the ground. And she probably thought I was the most violent dad of all times. My violence was not violence against her, however. I think she probably later understood that. She's 30 now, so I think she gets it. But at the time, I'm sure she was shocked that I would slap her hand and knock the fork clear across the room. And what was I doing? I saw her headed toward destruction, because I know what that fork will do. You know, now I kind of made up a mythology. I said, that'll get you. Electricity will get you. I didn't really want her to be scared of it forever, just for the moment, you know. And as she grew out of that, she could learn. I think sometimes God deals with us that way. God's love is for us and for our world. And when we head toward destruction, there's the warning cry, stop. As we get closer to destruction, there's more drastic action. And then God says, I'm going to move against you. It's not out of hate. It's not out of God's some kind of ill repute or wrath in that sense. But it's out of God's deep, deep love for the restoration of the creation. And so we have sometimes miscommunicated that. We have sometimes miscommunicated what it means for God to move against us and our world. And I think if we sit all of that stuff in the context of shalom, then it helps us. And particularly when we're dealing with injustice, fairness, God's treating us, giving us what we deserve kinds of things. We put that in the context of shalom, it makes a clearer picture for me that God is about redeeming the world. Salvation is broad and big and deep, and it's full, it's replete with God's love, God's care and love for us. That's a deep love and a love for our world and love for each other. So God does not look down on our world and see us destroying each other. God wants us to become a people of shalom. God wants us to see a people where reconciliation is happening, where love is happening, where we're being brought together. At Earlham College, where I worked a number of years ago, and I'm going to be staffed there temporarily for this next semester because the staff who's there, Joe Fick, is going on sabbatical. So I get to be there again, and that's exciting. But one of the places I worked on campus was with the gospel choir. Now, there are really two diverse places on campus at Earlham that are known for their diversity. One is the football team. That's because they have a clear goal. You know, they sort of have a clear goal of what they're doing. Their goal is to get this little pigskin across that line, throwing it, kicking it, or running it, you know, some way or the other, get it over there. So they have a very clear goal. And the gospel choir is another place of diversity. And it's been a real place of diversity on a campus that is probably as skeptical a campus as there is. Earlham College is a very skeptical campus. It's a traditionally Quaker school, but it attracts lots of secular people, secular students who come there, sometimes because their parents said, go there, the Quakers will fix you, but other times because they are really committed to justice. But there's a great secret among justice seekers who do not know Jesus, and that is that Jesus is the author of justice. And they need to know that. But in the gospel choir, it's a place where it's easier for the students to accept that the Christian songs, even those that aren't, I mean, there's some gospel songs that are great theology and some that aren't so good, you know, just kind of silly, or not deep or whatnot. But that's true of every genre. I'm a musician, so I'm critical of Christian music these days. But all the songs, but it's very deep. The reason is because the students at Earlham do not suppose that the black community is the source of injustice. Now, you know, we have our own injustices, so that's not true. But historically, in this country, it has a different origin. It was on the opposite side of the founding of the country, and so that has a different kind of weight to it. So it becomes a place where people can suspend their doubt and join in to the marvelous words of singing praise to God. And it's very interesting because when we set it up, we set up a time of prayer at the end of every choir practice. Now this choir has taken on, it has about 10% of the school's population in the choir. It's a very marvelous place. And at the end of every choir practice, there's about a 15 minute, it's supposed to be 15 minutes of prayer. We started having sort of like a prayer meeting at first, and that didn't work out so well because people didn't know how to pray, people weren't Christians, and so you got all kinds of weird things. So what we would do is have about a time, about 10 minutes of sharing prayer requests, and then one person would pray and take those prayers to God, and we sort of chose that person who knew how to pray. And but it became a marvelous time. Sometimes I had trouble stopping it after 20 or 30 minutes. And what it was is that I really think people got a hold of the idea that this was a healing place. This was a place where healing could happen. Creating space where people could see that God's intention was to bring healing, not injustice. Many of our college professors really got the idea during the 60s that Christians didn't care. I met a professor that was in Mississippi in 1964. Another example from my own experience, but there's lots of experiences from other places as well, where people have experienced injustice and the churches in that area did not, at that time, did not embrace justice. They often were against the civil rights movement. And so this professor really had in his head that the gospel did not speak into that. It was not on the side of justice. I mention this only to say to us that it's really important that our campuses, our churches, be seen as places where shalom is happening, where injustice is challenged, and that we move into that, and that we communicate that, unlike those students or this professor who thought that the gospel was not good news for injustice. Thanks to Gary Haugen for his book, Good News About Injustice. I think the church is grabbing hold of that, but I really want to encourage us to spend some time in Scripture. So here's some things that I think we need to do. We need to read the Scriptures through the eyes of shalom and justice. Let me just practice that, have you practice that with Mary's Magnificat. Okay, this is a sort of Christmas, Advent, Christmas reading that's done a lot. Okay, put on your eyes of shalom and justice and hear these scriptures anew, just for a moment, if you would. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." What'd you hear, putting on the glasses of shalom and justice, challenging injustice? Anything new in that passage? Yeah, that part of Jesus' coming was to fill the hungry with good things and to send the rich away empty. I mean, to challenge the unjust wealth. I mean, that's really interesting that it's right there. You know, and sometimes you don't notice that it's there. You know, it's sung beautifully, you know, the Magnificat are said, and Mary looks so pretty in the, you know, or that part is just skipped and not read as part of our celebrations of Christmas. But Christmas time is the coming of God who's bringing shalom, righting these wrongs, these oppressions, the world that's fallen, wherever they may be. Anything else you hear? Probably a key to it, the proud, powerful, challenging power, in a way in that. It's just really interesting when you, so the first thing I would say that we need to do is to read the scriptures through the eyes of shalom and justice. And then we need to develop prayer lives that reflect care of shalom and justice. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, but bring about on earth what is already true in heaven and in God's realm. Bring about God's realm. We need to read some history. I think it's always good to study a little history. I think history really brings us up short. Because it's easier to critique the past than it is the present. We go, why were those people back there so stupid? You know, and it doesn't take long if we spend some time back there to say, you know, we're not that smart ourselves. We make those kind of mistakes. And how do we do that? How do we build communities of shalom? How do we build it on our campus? Our campus groups are not just there to kind of hang out. They're to be places of shalom, pushing shalom where it is not yet on campus, seeing where it might be or it's got potential to develop, and making sure those justice groups on campus hook their shalom up with the shalom of Christ. Otherwise, they're going to burn out, right? So we look around and we see some shalom over here. These people are really doing some community building. Let's get over there and help that and breathe into it the breath of life of Jesus. Let's get over here and see that there's no shalom there. This group is being left out. They're being forsaken. They're not being taken care of. There's something wrong. And not with arrogance, because we don't know how to fix it, but we can pray. We can be over there. We can be with people. We can listen. Maybe we'll have some suggestions. Maybe not. But we can certainly pray, and we can certainly pray with them, and we can certainly direct them to help as we find out. So we are to be building communities on campus of shalom. But reading some history will help us because it gives us some perspective on that. Find out where injustice exists around us. I was the chair of the Human Rights Commission of Richmond, Indiana for quite a few years. And the city council does not get shalom right now. They're cutting the budget. It was only $75,000. It's not in a million-dollar budget. It's not going to be that much, but they cut it. And I think they just plain don't get it. So I think the people of God should show up. And what's sad is that in those kinds of situations, the people of God are very reticent to show up because we want to be good people and we don't want to have a fight with the city council. And we don't want to run into trouble with the community. And so, you know, we want to be nice. And I'm not saying we should be not nice. But I'm saying we will not always be seen as something less than troublemakers. Shane Claiborne is doing a seminar later in the week on Christian troublemakers. I think sometimes we've got to be troublemakers. We've got to be loving, nonviolent troublemakers, but we'll still be troublemakers. And I think we're called to do that from time to time. And so we've got to find out where there's injustice and see how we can help rectify it. And if not, we can show up and care for people. Even if we can't do much about it, we can at least begin that process. Sometimes when we do that and we start praying, we find out things to do as well. And I found that over and over again. Find places that relationships, cultures, and the like have gone wrong and reach out beyond those barriers. Our divisions on campus continue to be historic and strong. And we need to find out how to break down some of the walls. There's lots of barriers, and they're real. They're not just cultural. I mean, it's not just about food. Sometimes we want to pretend like it's just about food. I don't like your food. You don't like my food. Let's get along. But it's about territory. It's about water. It's about water rights. Look at the Middle East. It's about oil and water and all kinds of things. It's not just about the things that it seems like it's about Judaism and Islam or something. It is about those things, but it's sometimes more importantly about water and rights and caring for people and other ways to work these things out equitably without one person's group suffering. Now, I'm not challenging you to take on the Middle East. That's a really rough one yet. But I think as we develop our abilities, as we develop our sights as a body of Christ to take on these things, we can do that. So, that's... find new ways of reading the scriptures, find some books on the bookstore, do some of the seminars, Jesus and Justice seminars, or the environmental seminars, the poverty track. Go to some of those seminars and get some facts underneath our belt. Develop prayer lives of care. Examine our relationships with material things. That's an important one. Read some history to find out how these things happen. You'll be surprised at how some of these things came about. Spend some time reading some history of Ireland and looking at the whole Catholic-Protestant thing. And I was shocked, you know, just about Catholics not liking Protestants or, you know, about salvation issues or something. I found that it had a lot to do with a whole lot of things. It had a lot of historic roots and oppression of England over Ireland and how that happened and some things. It's just interesting to follow these historical things and then pray about it with humility. Find out where injustice exists around us, and then find places where relationships, we can build relationships of hope, individually and corporately. Let me just stop here and ask for some questions to talk about that. Injustice. Yeah, the question is, as I read the biblical text, Isaiah and other passages, Micah, what is the greatest oppression? I think there's two things going on. One is the core of oppression, which is the fact that the people are not following God. I mean, that's the core, that's the root cause. They are not following God. And Isaiah makes that very clear, that you think you're worshiping me, but you're not. But he gets at the core of that by saying, what is it that I'm trying to say to you? What is true worship? And part of true worship is recognizing God to be a God of shalom. So the core of the evil is that they have not recognized who God is. And God is a God of shalom. So to fail to see God as a God of shalom is like, that's why I use the example of the parents coming home. Are they good parents? What do you think these parents are going to do? If you don't think they're going to care about the kids upstairs that are without food and water, now they may care about the kids' souls and their eternal destination and all of that, but if they don't demonstrate some of that through helping those kids survive, then they are not loving. And so these people have lost sight of who God is. That's the crux. I think I've understood your question. That's the crux of the evil, of the oppression going on. Now, the nature of the oppression is that they're exploiting their workers in Isaiah. They're paying them less. They're not helping the poor. They're ending up in all kinds of fights. That's the nature of the oppression. But the core of the oppression is that they have not recognized God to be a God of shalom. So they have a very shallow view of their worship, which has caused them to ignore a whole lot of things that God cares about. Does that? Yeah. Sure, sure. I guess I would say no, because I think there's other kinds of oppression. But I think that the core of what I do think is biblical and representative of the biblical is the failure to understand God as a God of shalom. And that whenever we fail to understand the breadth of God's care for the world, we truncate it at some points and ignore stuff. Now, there's other points we could ignore, but this is one theme that does find itself over and over again, of ignoring the oppression of workers. The economic oppression repeats itself over and over again throughout the prophets. It's not the only thing that repeats itself, but it's one of the things. What does repeat itself over and over again in every instance is the lack of people's really honing in on who God is, the nature of God. I have a Bible study guide called Loving Justice, my wife and I wrote, that's InterVarsity Press. But there are a lot of books on justice, so I would say go to the justice section of the bookstore here and you'll find lots of things that address these. Yes?
You made the comment that
I said that the ultimate is slavery, but the less is paying less than a living wage while you reap profits. So I think that we saw a great example of that in Wall Street. I mean, you can't have a better example than that, than what we just experienced with Wall Street reaping in millions of dollars, billions of dollars of profit, and having people lose their homes. That is an atrocity to any country and any economic system. And to see that, and to see people, and there was one guy on Wall Street who cried out, he really sort of cried out and said, help us, I can't stop myself. I mean, we need some regulations or something, he was saying, that we need something because the temptation is too great. And so I think that that is a great example of what we're seeing, an economic system that is reaping profits without really putting safeguards of some sort and building a culture of a moral culture that really sees poor people and cares for them. So I think that's the example, the modern example of that. I really think that a lot of this does have to do with corporate things. I mean, I think that, although I want to answer your question about individual, but I want to take a moment to respond to the corporate part of that, because I think corporately, see, we think so individually that we say, well, what can I do as a person? But the reason the church is important is because it is a corporate entity, and it's to be a community of people acting to eradicate some of these things and challenge them. And so I think we do have to act corporately. Individually, I think we have to ask ourselves about our own material possessions and our own relationship to material things. We're in a generation where, I mean, I often apologize to your generation as my generation because we passed down some terrible things to you. And hopefully I didn't do much of this, but you know, we found out that we could sell things if we addicted people to them or made them afraid of it or sold them false religious hope. And so we began a whole advertising a culture of advertising, which sold things to you based upon sexual addictions. We panned up the woman's leg as she got in the car and sold the car because we essentially aroused guys. I mean, that's what's going on. We have to name some of these things. No children in the room. That's what's going on there. And we addict people to these things so that they see the car, they feel a singe of, you know, exoticism because we hook these things. So I often thought that what a good thing we should do for advertising would be to make people tell what the research was that produced the advertisement. For example, there were some children's cereals that were being marketed by placing electrodes on the brains of children and advertising them tweaking the advertisement until they got certain reactions out of their brain functions, which would excite them and make them want to get their parents to buy it. I think those researchers, we ought to have a truth in advertising, a truth in the research that went into advertising. That ought to be a law. I don't know that we could stop the advertising because of free speech and all, but we could make people say, this is what went into this advertisement. So parents know, we're manipulating their cortex, some part of their cortex. So I'm thinking we need to be creative, but we also need to answer your individual part of that question, we need to be very creative of how we begin to deal with our own desires and recognize. We used to laugh at advertisements when our kids were growing up because we wanted them to understand that some of this was silly. We didn't want them to be unduly influenced. Sometimes you can't help it. Kids watch television and lots of it, and you know, you can watch as much PBS as you can get them to watch, you know. Sesame Street at least avoided some of the advertisements, although other things were going on. So, you know, you just have to be diligent about how we're being affected by the materialism around us. Questions?
You talked a lot about activism. Hmm? How do you balance, or what do you do?
Yeah, I think we need both. And much of the changes in our world where Christians putting pressure on the government outside of the government. The Civil Rights Movement is a good example of that, where it was a group of Christians and joined by other folks who put pressure on the government with activism. Not much has changed in this country through the government. We tell ourselves that's the sort of myth. But the truth of the matter is, it's usually people acting outside of the government in groups that has changed, made the changes in our laws that are good. So that I think we do need that. But we can't discount government. I mean, government is there to make differences. And there is corruption in government, but there are some good things in government, too. I think we can be too cynical about government as well, or too cynical about corporations. We need to challenge and see what we can do. There was a hand over here. Yeah.
Yeah, kind of going back to the definition of justice, mm-hmm. God's
role. Right.
That's going to be different than pop cultures, like Stone was woman, like Jesus said.
Right. I think there's a couple of things. One is that I have not found, I think that there are consequences to injustice that everybody can see, and those can be drawn out. So that I think that when you're in an unjust situation, what you need to do is draw out the injustice and the consequences of that. And Jesus did just that in that incident. So it's a good incident to refer to because that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He could have just said, don't stone her, but, you know, it's not right. But he didn't. He wrote something on the ground. We don't know what he wrote on the ground, but whatever he wrote there, it sort of drew them into a different mode. It coughed up something in them. And I think that there's a number of movements across the world that have been able to do that in some way. What you do is, the Christians in the Philippines under Marcos did that excellently, just as one example of that. They went to the streets, they very Catholic country, so they went in there. The cardinal that was head of that movement was named Cardinal Sin, an unfortunate name, I think, for a cardinal. But he went. They got people into the streets. And the injustice of Marcos was very clear, both from the fixed election, despite Reagan's trying to cover it over. It was the elections were very much fixed. Ronald Reagan, the president, covered it over in this country, but the elections were very much fixed. That was very obvious. The obvious hurt to the country was made obvious by their actions and by their actions in the street. The Catholic guys behind the tanks were not going to run over nuns. And so it just pulled the whole thing out in some ways. And so I think we need to be creative about nonviolent actions which draw out the consequences of the injustice. I think that's what nonviolent actions essentially do. They draw out the consequences of actions. And therefore, in that drawing out, everybody can see it, and it's made plain. So the distinction between the Christian and non-Christian is not at that point. The point that is that the grounding of the Christian is in the truth of Christ and the fact that the cross and the love of Christ is always extant in our hearts and we're always drawn toward that. So I think that's, but I don't think we ought to say, well, Christians can see it and non-Christians don't. I think that's a mistake. And Christ was clearly showing that the people that were against him could be drawn away from there wanting to kill this woman if the right situation was set up right. And so I think we need to do that, some of that, and learn how to do that. There's a lot of that in the New Testament of how to do that. I think the Civil Rights Movement did that same kind of thing by protesting with kids, by showing the consequences, by even the evil sometimes helps because the bombing of pastors' homes and the shooting of kids, the bombing of churches. A very religious South said, okay, that's it. You know, when I was mad at them and I thought they were criminals they were shooting at, but now they're bombing churches. What's this about? You know, so evil messes itself up. It shows itself when you turn on the light. So that's what we need to do. Well, thank you very much. God bless you.